Would you pray with me, please?
Heavenly Father, I ask for your Spirit to move in this place, to work through my words and to work in the hearts of your sons and daughters, to create faith, to grow faith, to give faith legs so that our actions reflect what we say we believe and what we really do believe but wrestle with, God. Bless us in this reading, this hearing of your word, and let it accomplish what you would have it accomplish in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But we're not in Mark. I asked you to feel kind of sorry for me last time since I'm denying myself. This isn't Lent, but I'm denying myself Mark in favor of Ephesians, which, that may be my favorite New Testament epistle anyway, so maybe you shouldn't feel sorry for me, and hopefully you won't anyway, because it's so rich. It's such a beautiful, beautiful letter that Paul wrote that really just captures some of the most poignant, some of the most impactful ideas in Christianity. And one of them we're going to get to today, I think, maybe, if not the most well-known, maybe the most powerful of all the verses. You heard it just a little bit ago, but as I said, you'll hear it again. Last week, we kind of talked about the idea that Paul comes up with, that we're selected, we're set apart to be perfect, and how that seems like the kind of thing that maybe you wouldn't get behind, you wouldn't be that enthusiastic about, like if you picked out one of your children and said, I have selected you, I've set you aside to be the one who obeys everything that I tell you to do. And that kid might say, well, why can't they obey all that stuff and be perfect? And maybe I would just do whatever I wanted to do. Yet he prepares us to do that. Last time, as I said, we talked about Jesus' blood making us perfect and letting us live like that. And I'd encouraged everybody to live like you believe that to be the case. And that idea is going to be built upon, and we're going to look at what that means in our lives as we look at where we go with Paul's letter now. So chapter 2, verse 1 picks up here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is one of the best, most useful metaphors, I think, in all of the writings of Paul, this, you are dead in your trespasses. Because it really gets at, I think, our condition before God, before He intervenes on our behalf. Dead. It's not you were bad and you're getting better. How much would you have to improve as a dead person? Can you imagine a doctor coming to a family and saying, I know your father's been dead for a couple weeks, but in the last 6 hours, he showed a lot of improvement. Dead is dead, and it's going to take something miraculous to move us from that condition. It kind of blows up this idea that I'm getting better and I'm working my way toward God. It also mentions that we are, we begin by being ruled by the principalities of the air. You can say it in a lot of different ways, but what it gets at is if you follow the culture, if you let that be your barometer, your guide, that's how you're going to end up, dead, in every way that matters anyway, spiritually dead before God, because that's the way the world works. We are naturally separated from God. We move on to the next verse. But God, what a transition, by the way. We are dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And this is the Christian difference. You hear the word grace thrown around quite a bit, And this, I hope, is the idea. Whenever you use that word, this is the concept behind it. Not that you were saved, that you were bad and you're better now, but that you are dead and you're alive. That's the transformation that takes place because of what God did. Yeah, there's so many times you hear a witness that talks about, oh, you know, I used to be an alcoholic, but now that I'm saved, I only chain smoke and drink coffee like it's just going out of style at all my AA meetings. Right? I'm so much better than I used to be. Or I used to commit adultery on my wife, and now I only fantasize about women every few minutes, and it's pretty short. And I'm so much better than I used to be. I murdered all these people in my old life, but then I found Jesus, and now I only hate them secretly in my heart because I'm better than I used to be. There's always this focus that we have on improvement as if somehow we have improved our way to God. And again, that flies in the face of how Paul explains what's really happened. We were dead and we didn't improve gradually, but God made us alive. In fact, there's even more to it than that. Not only does He make us alive, but He raised us up with Him, with Jesus, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not only were we made alive, but wait, there's more, and it has nothing to do with Jillian Fries. There are riches, there are more in store for us. There's this inheritance that we talked about last time is one day, sure, but it's today as well. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But before we do, let's go on to this verse that really is, I think, the most powerful of all. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now, Paul tells us in no uncertain terms how we got to where we were. By grace, the acronym, maybe you've heard it, God's redemption at Christ's expense. It's nothing that we did. We never worked our way through it, and that's what he's coming down on right now, this idea that our work somehow made us worthy or somehow made us worth being loved, lovable by God. And I think it's important for him to say this because so often we sort of turn things around. Or do we? Maybe you guys don't. Maybe you find yourself never taking credit for something that was somebody else's idea or somebody else's doing. You never start to internalize that and start thinking of yourself as having done it all on your own. I find myself doing that actually quite a bit. In fact, this week I was reminded of something that Stephen Hauer talked about. He was my vicarage supervisor. He said it like this. You begin by quoting something, you know, giving exact reference to it. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul once wrote, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not by works, you know. But before too long, maybe that morphs into something like, it's written in the Bible that by grace you have been saved, or even better, I once read, I don't remember where, but I once read that by grace you have been saved. And of course, before too long, that's morphed into, you know, I was thinking the other day, by grace you have been saved. You're not by works so that no one can boast. You like that? Yeah, I like that. It just came to me. You should write it down. We do this all the time, you know. We begin by giving credit where credit is due, and then by internalizing it somehow, we've not just made it our own like we're living it, but we somehow have convinced ourselves that it was all our doing. Now, if Paul is, and I think he is, keeping us from thinking that way, then good for him. And that's awesome, really. But because we're Lutherans, I think we tend to take that a little too far. See, Luther, it's Martin Luther, not Lex Luther. Luther seems to, he rejects the book of James, or darn near rejects the book of James. And sometimes it seems like his teaching is that works are not just not going to get our way to God, but they can be perceived as bad, right? That if you were having a conversation with somebody who is worried about what they could be forgiven all kinds of things, right? Can God forgive murder? Oh, yes, absolutely. Adultery? Stealing? Lies? Yes, oh, yes, God can forgive anything. Can He forgive good works? Well, I don't know, because then you might start thinking it's all... You know, and we're not opposed to those things, surely. In fact, when we pit the book of James, it says things like faith without works is dead faith. It's not saying the opposite of what Paul says at all. In fact, I think if Paul were here right now, if you could ask him about this faith that God has created, not through works, but compare that to the faith that James talks about, this faith through actions, Paul would say the faith that you're thinking has no actions isn't faith at all. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about faith. So it's not Paul versus James. I think they're on the same page here. And to present Paul like he's against good works really ignores the very end of that verse, which goes like this. Well, it does go like this. I can read it for you. We're coming up. Verse 10, you can follow it in your Bibles as well. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We don't do these good works to make ourselves acceptable for God, but we are freed so that we can do these things. Now, I almost brought this movie up last time. I mentioned it. I almost made it part of my message until I realized, no, it's perfect. I don't know why I'd never thought of this before. And I'm not copying off somebody else. This actually was my idea because it's a movie thing. The movie that really captures this for me is Groundhog Day. Anybody here seen? Surely a bunch of you have seen Groundhog Day. It's like a regular holiday thing that Hallmark hasn't really capitalized on yet. No, they have, haven't they? Groundhog's Day, for those of you who have not seen it, a brief synopsis, Bill Murray, kind of a jerk, which makes me identify with him quite a bit. He's a weatherman. He's sent out to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania to cover the Groundhog's Day festivals, and he finds that he lives through the day and then wakes up on the same day. Nobody else remembers, and so he repeats this day continually. And there's no consequences to anything that he does, because every day, no matter what he does, he wakes up, and it's February 2nd again, and nobody remembers anything. And there's nothing that he has done throughout that affects him in any way. And so what he does is what, well, I won't say all of you, but I'll say I probably would do, and maybe some of you would consider doing as well. He does whatever he wants to do. You never see him smoke in the beginning of the movie, but he starts apparently smoking, because why not? He's at the diner smoking. He eats everything he ever imagined eating. Why not? Again, he seduces women. He steals money from a bank and throws this big lavish party. He drives on the train tracks, and who hasn't wanted to do that? And when he follows everything that he'd ever imagined, somebody telling him not to do that he thought would make him happy, what does it result in? For those of you who have seen the movie, he commits suicide. Right? All this stuff that he thought would please him, living strictly for himself, leads him to despair. But he can't even get out of it that way, because every time he goes to sleep in jail, or every time he kills himself, or every time anything happens, he wakes up in perfect health in his hotel room. And it's not until he realizes that he needs to put others' needs before himself that he actually finds happiness. You know, there's a point in the movie where he even talks about this time that he's on vacation in some tropical island and meets a beautiful woman and they drink margaritas or whatever it is, daiquiris by the sunset, and imagines that if he could just have that day over and over, that would be different. But I put it to you that wouldn't be any different at all, because all he's ever looking for to that point is just satisfying his own desires and his own needs. And it's only when he starts to look to the desires of other people that he's fulfilled. And you don't know how long this goes on. It could be years or lifetimes, but he never seems to get tired of helping out other people. And I think this is the truth in what Paul's talking about as well, that we have been free, we have been saved, we have been redeemed by grace so that we would be free to do these good works that God has prepared for us beforehand to live in. Because going from death to life is more than just continuing to live. In John 10:10, Jesus tells us that while the thief has come to do nothing but steal and kill and destroy, Jesus comes so that they may have life and to have it abundantly. Some translations say to have it to the full. Because a God who only frees you so that you can do whatever you want is too small a God. And our God is so much greater than that. He's a God who wants more for you than most of the times we even want for ourselves. This love that He has for us is not satisfied to let us simply enjoy being saved and not engage in the world around us. So, the takeaway from today, pretty simple, right? If you are not engaged in good works, you're missing out. And there's a ton of ways that you can get involved, starting at that table if you want to start small on your way out. But this is a church that has all kinds of programs in Haiti, you know, abroad and locally. And you are not living life to the full. You're living as less than what God created you to be and less than He wants for you if you're not engaged in those things. If you are engaged in those things, good for you, and I hope you've realized this already, but I encourage you not to do good works as if you have to do them, because you don't have to do them. You get to do them. And that's a transformational difference. That's what God wants for you, wants for me, wants for this body, this church that exists to represent Jesus in this world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this grace, this unmerited thing that You have given us. And if we woke up every morning and just wondered, marveled at this gift that You have given the supremely unworthy, I wonder how that would transform our lives. In fact, I pray that we do consider that, God, and that when realizing what You have done for us, we are spurred on to respond to that. We grow in trust for You, that You loved us for who we are, because of who You are, and that You want more for us than we even want for ourselves. Help us to trust You in that, God, to know that You know us better than we know ourselves, and that You want more for us as well, even when we don't feel like trusting You, God. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.